Come to the Lord's Word this morning. We need His illumination to come upon it. And so let us first pray before we read God's Word. And now, Lord, we come to Thy holy Word, the Word that You, through the ages, have protected, the Word which You have kept pure, that, Lord, that even today, about 2,000 years separated from You, we still have that Word. That faithful Word that we can trust in. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You particularly this morning for the gospel accounts of Your earthly life and ministry and how much it has to teach us. And so, Lord, I pray as we look at this account where You were rejected by the people of Your own hometown, and I pray that You would speak to us and help us not to be offended. As You said to Your apostles, would you be offended also? Lord, we would not be offended, but would want to hear Your Word and would want it to speak to our hearts this morning. So illuminate us, make it clear, enlighten our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to follow along with Luke chapter 4, I'm going to be reading Luke beginning with verse 14 and through verse 30. And again, I remind you that this is God's Word. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And a scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to Me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove Him out of the town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. So last week we finished looking at the temptation account of Jesus in the wilderness and looked at how the main temptation of Christ throughout His life was going to be to avoid going to the cross. Well, now this morning we come to the return to His own hometown, and we're going to look at the rejection that comes to Him there at that town. And I want to start with looking at verses 14 through 21. And so I told you last week, when we looked at the second and third temptations of Jesus in Luke, that those temptations were exactly the opposite in Matthew, and that what was the second temptation in Luke was the third temptation in Matthew, and vice versa. And I told you then that Luke was not so interested in telling the chronology of the events, but he is interested more in themes and putting things together in a certain order. And I mentioned that in the temptation account, Luke, as opposed to Matthew, doesn't give time marker words. He uses just a conjunctive word that just goes on. In Greek, it's kai, but in English, it's the simple word and. And if you look through this chapter here, you'll see there's a lot of ands at the beginning of the verse. And that's all Luke is doing is putting them together. But he's not saying like Matthew does, and then and afterwards. He's not doing that because it's not a chronology that he's doing. And not why is that important here? Because again, verse 14 starts with and. Why does that matter? It matters because there's about a year of ministry that occurs between verse 13 and verse 14 here of Luke chapter 4. And that can be confusing to people because Luke doesn't record it or talk about it. He talks about Jesus returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, but he doesn't tell us what happens in that first year. And all of those events are recorded for us by John. Well, not all of them, but the ones John chooses to pick in that year. And they're found in John chapter 1 through 4. But a man by the name of Dr. Stalker divided the ministry of the Lord into four parts. He said, first, there was the year of obscurity, which is what John gives to us in his gospel. And then there is a year of public favor, which would be this year, although it doesn't really start with much public favor, but that's what he calls it. Then there is a year of obscurity, and then he says there is the end. Now, I don't know that that's inspired or anything like that, but it does kind of give us a cycle of the Lord's ministry, and I think those kind of things happen again and again. So it can appear in your Bible that verse 14 happens right after verse 13, but I want you to see that it doesn't. And so Jesus coming in the Holy Spirit, power of the Spirit. This is Luke's third reference to the Holy Spirit in this chapter, if you're talking. We are following, I should say. And so we see that in verse 1, he was full of the Holy Spirit and also led by the Spirit. Now he comes in the power of the Spirit. And Luke mentions a report of him goes out throughout the surrounding country. So we have a summary of the activities of Jesus beginning in verse 15, that he's teaching in all the synagogues, being glorified of all. And although most of the versions translate the verb there, he taught, which is a fine translation, but the more literal translations translates he was teaching. And the reason, because in the Greek, this is an imperfect, which means that it's not a completed action. And so instead of just saying he taught, and I'm not criticizing our translation, but I think it's better to say that he was teaching, because it gives us an idea of the importance of teaching in this ministry time of Jesus. But the reception's going to be a little different in Nazareth. It begins, as Luke says here, as his custom was. In other words, what was his custom? His custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I'm going to come back to that in the application, and you might be able to guess a little bit what I'm going to do in that. But as his custom is, it says, he stands to read. Now, in those days, the ruler of the synagogue could really pretty much decide whoever he wants to do the reading and give the sermon. He would decide who was qualified and do that. So apparently, the ruler of the synagogue in Nazareth has asked Jesus to do this. But before everything is done and Jesus has finished, he's going to find rejection here at Nazareth. Now, again, the gospel accounts can be a little confusing when you try to compare them. Because if you read Matthew and Mark, it appears that Jesus' rejection at Nazareth happens much later than Luke gives it here. And this gives rise to many that believe there were actually two rejections at Nazareth. Now, I think really there's only one, because Jesus says the same thing about no prophet being acceptable in his own town, and he basically says the same thing in Matthew and Mark, and so I believe these are the same, but some say that Luke puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because this is going to be kind of the way his ministry is going to go. He's going to start, people are going to be wondering at him and excited, and then they're not going to like him at all, and they're going to reject him. Hendrickson in his commentary says, the ministry of Jesus usually follows three stages: enthusiastic interest, then amazement, and then rejection. It's also interesting to think about this. Jesus, we know, was born in Bethlehem. His center of ministry, when we read the Gospels, appeared to be out of Capernaum, where Peter was from, and that appears to be where his center of ministry was. And yet he will always be known as Jesus of Nazareth. And part of the reason this is interesting is because there seems no good reason to identify with Nazareth. You might remember Nathanael's comment to Philip in the beginning of the Gospel of John, where he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's the reputation that Nazareth had in those days. And the town of Nazareth, you can't find it mentioned in the Old Testament anywhere. You don't find it mentioned in the Jewish Talmud anywhere. You don't even find it mentioned in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. So it's pretty a negligible town. And yet our Lord is going to make its name great. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, indeed. Something good can come out of Nazareth. Our Lord comes out. And so in verse 17, we have a summary report of a sermon preached by Christ. Now, we have a lot of the teaching of Christ recorded, but this is the only place we have which is kind of a summary of a synagogue sermon. And really, this account is thought by many to be the earliest account we have of a synagogue service. Now, those who have researched a synagogue service say that it had these elements. There would be the Shema, which was Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And there would be blessings and thanksgivings with that. Then there'd be a prayer with an amen by the congregation, just like we do. A reading from the Pentateuch or from the first five books of the Bible, very similar again, what we did here this morning. A reading from the prophets, they would then have. And then a sermon, like we're doing here, and a benediction, like we will do. So very similar. So the services of the church today are very similar to what the synagogue services seem to be. And we're told that the role of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Now, what we don't know, because none of the gospel writers tell us this, was this role picked out by Jesus beforehand, or was this where the ruler of the synagogue just gave him and he began to read there? We don't know. But we know that our Lord knew exactly what he wanted to read. And as the man Jesus had been studying the scriptures throughout his life, he knew where the scriptures were and he knew what he wanted to say. And so he reads the verses here in verse 18 and 19 that come to us out of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, I noted earlier that says Jesus was continually teaching wherever he went. But what's interesting here in this verse is three times in this passage, we have the word for preaching or proclaiming. And so Jesus not only is teaching, but his ministry is also to preach or to proclaim. We have that the Puritans used to say, God had only one son and he made him a preacher. Now, what's interesting to me for that might be a little interesting to you. I read that in somebody's commentary. There wasn't a Puritan. And in my reading in the Puritan this morning, writer Thomas Goodwin said exactly that. So I thought, well, that's interesting. I didn't even know the Puritan said it until I read it in that other book. And now here I come upon it in my daily reading. So that was good. But if you're looking at the Isaiah scripture this morning, which I don't know that any of you are or need to be, but if you're looking at Isaiah 61 and you are comparing it to the scripture here that Luke gives us, we find that it's not exactly the same. For example, Jesus skips the phrase in Isaiah to bind up the brokenhearted, and the phrase opening the eyes of the blind that Jesus used in the Old Testament, it is the opening of prison to those that are bound. I'm not going to go into all the reasons why there are differences here, but there are good reasons that are here. It could be that the scroll of this synagogue was actually translated that way because there were different translations depending upon the Septuagint, the Greek translation they had, and different things like that. It could be that some of this is Jesus' comment on the passage, or it could be that Jesus is interested in giving the main intent of the passage, or it could be a lot of other things, but that really doesn't matter. There's nothing out of the ordinary or nothing conflicting here. in what Jesus says. But the question of people, I'm sure you've heard this before. If you've ever heard a sermon on this passage, I'm sure this has been brought up to you, and this is something you're very familiar with, which is, why does Jesus stop the passage when he does? Why does he stop reading where he does? Because he stops reading with to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he doesn't go on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. So why does he do that? Now, there's different ideas, and I'm sure you've heard, and probably there's truth to this, that the reason is that his first coming was not to come in the day of vengeance, but was to come to proclaim liberty, but he will come again the second time for judgment. And perhaps that's why he does it. But again, Jesus says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what is the year of the Lord's favor? You probably know what it is. It was the year of Jubilee. It was the year when slaves were set free. It was the year when debts were canceled. It was the day that all of this stuff that Jesus is talking about here in this passage is what he's come to do. It's defined for us, and what's going on is given to us in Leviticus chapter 25. But Jesus comes to give liberty, and he said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So the question is, how do we understand what Jesus says here about his ministry? Is he speaking literally, or is he speaking spiritually? My answer would be yes. That's how I would answer it. We could say, is he speaking of the literal poor, the literal captives, the literal blind, and the literally oppressed? Or is he speaking spiritually of those who are poor in spirit, those who are in captivity to the devil, those who are blind in regards to spiritual things, and those who are spiritually oppressed by the devil? I think scriptures lead to both. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. But I think we also have to include literal, because he did open the eyes of the literal blind, right? And he did these other things. So I think we can say both of those are there. And so in verse 20, Jesus rolls the scroll up, gives it to the attendant, and sits down. And every eye is upon him. Why? Because he sat down. Time for the sermon. I told you that those of you in the parables study know that I talked about how in the beginning of Matthew 13, when Jesus gives the parable, he goes to the boat and sits down and everybody else stands. And I said, I think that's a good practice. I should be sitting. You all should be standing. And Spurgeon said it would stop people from falling asleep in church if we did that. Although I've known people that can sleep standing up, so maybe that wouldn't work either. But I could lobby for that practice, but I won't here. But anyway, because then I know sometimes I'll be listening to a sermon, I'll have to stand, so I don't want to do that. So in verse 21, though, he has a very short application. He says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And when you think about that, that's like the greatest application that's ever been given to a sermon. Now, every time I preach a sermon, it's my goal at the end of the sermon to make application. I want to exposit the text to you as best I can, but then I want to apply the text to your everyday life. I seek to do that, maybe to give you a better understanding of your salvation or understanding of the Lord. But in all the sermons I've ever preached, I've never had an application as wonderful or powerful as this. He says, this is the day you've been waiting for. This is the greatest day in the history of mankind. This is the day when all of the prophecies you've been studying are coming true. This is where God is coming to do what he has promised. This is a day of salvation. This is a day of liberty. This is all of these things. I am the one you're waiting for. I am the fulfillment of all these scriptures. This is a wonderful time. And of course, all the people get excited and there's great rejoicing in the land. No, not exactly. The first reaction is quite positive if we begin looking from verses 22 to 27. It says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But then they begin to think about that for a little bit. And they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, this is the last reference to Joseph in the Bible, chronologically, the last reference we have to him. Now, Mark gives us a fuller account of this statement. In Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not all his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So they hear what he says, and they're excited about it. But then they start thinking, wait a minute. We know this guy. We know his family. We know what he did when he was brought up here. And they start thinking about him. And they think, well, no, this cannot be the guy that's going to fulfill all those scriptures. And Jesus then begins in verse 23 to get to the heart of what he's saying. He says, you're going to probably say the proverb, physician, heal thyself. Which what it means in his context is, what they're saying is, if you're going to do healings like you've done in other places, do it here in your hometown. That's what they mean by that when he says that proverb. Do the things you did, do it here as well. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says the Jews demand signs. And that's what they're doing here. But the one thing we know about God is he doesn't have to give in to our demands, does he? We can want signs, doesn't mean God has to give those signs. Now, Jesus could have done those works. In Mark's account, he says a very strange thing. He says, and he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, I don't know what that means, a few sick people. I don't know if that means, you know, couldn't do anything with, you know, tuberculosis or paralysis or anything like that. But you know, he could heal COVID or, you know, a common cold or something like that. I don't know what it is. But the phrase, he could do no mighty work there sounds, wait a minute. No, he's God. He can do what he wants. Why couldn't he do mighty works there? Well, Calvin has a good comment. He says, not that it is in the power of men to bind the hands of God, but that he withholds the advantage of his works from those who are rendered unworthy of them by their infidelity. I think that's a very good comment on that particular phrase. And so Jesus marvels in his human nature at the response that he is receiving here in his hometown. But one thing to note, nobody, even Jesus' greatest enemies, nobody denied the fact that Jesus indeed did miracles. Even the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, even they admitted that Jesus did miracles. In verse 24, he utters what's a common kind of proverb that has been said through the years in different forms. And actually, for the first time in Luke, we have the word amen. Luke only uses the word six times, which is much fewer than the other gospel writers. But it is used by Jesus to say, I'm saying something important here. Okay, of course, everything Jesus says is important. But this is something Jesus is saying. I want you to really hear what I'm saying here. And he says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Our proverb goes something like, familiarity breeds contempt. But it's the same proverb. When I've gone back to my hometown, Rochester, Minnesota, to preach, I know there are people in the audience. Now, they're getting less and less now because I'm getting older, but I know there were people in the audience that think, wait a minute, I remember this guy. He used to smart off to me in Sunday school class. I know that's hard for you to believe, and you could never think I could do such a thing, but it's true. And they would, I'm sure they would think that, and I even heard it from people. You know, I never thought you'd turn out too much, you know, the way you started and all of those things. But this is very true to a lot of us. And then Jesus is going to say something in the next three verses that's going to really anger the church, the crowd. And he's going to tell two Bible stories that his listeners, as well as you, are going to be well acquainted with. And he's going to tell the story of Elijah and the widow that's found in 1 Kings chapter 17. And Jesus does add something here that's not found in the Old Testament account. He says that the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. We're not told that in the Old Testament. Now, James also repeats that. And so people say, well, how could they know that? It's not in the Bible. Well, Jesus was there, so I think he knew, so we can accept that. And he tells that story, and again it relates how Elijah was there in the home of this widow of Zarephath, and the flour and the oil never ran out as long as he was there. And then he tells another story that relates to Elijah's successor, Elisha. He tells a story that we're probably very familiar with, again, that is found in 2 Kings 5, of Naaman, the Syrian leper, that comes to Elisha. And you know the story how he's told to wash in the Jordan River and all of those things. So you might wonder, why are the crowd so angry that he tells those two stories? I mean, what's so bad about that? I'll come back to that. Let me finish with verses 28 through 30. The crowd, as I said, gets angry, very mad. And I want you to notice, they're not just a little angry, okay? They're really upset to the point they want to kill him. That's how upset they are. Now, I have had people in my ministry that have not been exactly enamored with my sermon. And there may be some here this morning. But nobody has ever wanted to kill me that I know of after I finished the sermon. That's never happened to me before. So one thing I think I can say positively about our Lord's sermon, I don't think we can describe it as seeker-friendly. That much I gather from what he says here. And so in verse 29, it says, they brought him out to the brow of the hill so they could throw him off the cliff. Now, this isn't the first time people have tried to kill Jesus. You might remember Herod and his attempt. And it won't be the last time either. And of course, they will finally succeed with killing him. But verse 30 says, passing through their midst, he went away. Now, that's one of the most enigmatic verses in the New Testament, really, isn't it? What you read that and you go, how does that work? What did he do? Was it a miracle? Did he just kind of disappear and reappear somewhere else? Or what did he do? Did the hearts of the people all change? And you're kind of like, Luke, tell us more. But he doesn't. So we're not sure exactly, but he is going to leave Nazareth at this time. And I love the provocative statement Fred Craddock makes here. He says, Jesus doesn't go elsewhere because he's rejected. He's rejected because he went elsewhere. And I think that's very perceptive. And as far as we know, Jesus never returns to Nazareth again. John says he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. James Edwards says, the NIV subtitles this section, Jesus rejected at Nazareth. But the text suggests that Jesus also rejected Nazareth. So let me make some applications this morning. One of the things I mentioned earlier and I want to come back to is that as we look at the ministry and life of Christ, we see in several scriptures that he was regularly in attendance at the synagogue services. Now, the synagogue services are not found in the Old Testament. We don't get them from there. They apparently started either towards the end of that period or in the intertestamental period when the temple was destroyed and people wanted a place to worship. And that's where the synagogues were born. But it was in obedience to God that his people would gather together on their Sabbath day. And the Lord was faithful in attendance at the synagogue, as his custom was. Now you might say, well, yeah, he was the preacher. He had to be there. But I don't think that's the main reason. He's doing it in obedience. He is going as a pattern to us that tell us that we need to gather together regularly on his day, as was his custom. It's not one of these like, well, we've all met people like this. Well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I'm sure you've all heard somebody say like this. But Christ was obedient to the laws that said you need to attend with God's people. Deuteronomy 12:5, you shall seek the place the Lord your God has chose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. The psalmist says in Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing of your praise. Selah. I think of our Lord's words to the disciples I mentioned before in the Lord's Supper, where he said, with great, and the word there is the actual word lust, with great lust I have lusted to eat this Passover. He's coming to the end. He's coming to his death, and he wants to be with God's people. He knows how important it is. Our Lord wants to do that. Well, you say, well, yeah, but I don't really care for our pastor's sermons. Hey, think about the sermons Jesus had to listen to. I mean, there was nobody on par with him, right? There was nobody who could say, oh, I could have done a lot better with that. Of course he could. But he was in attendance. He went. So let's be faithful to the house of the Lord on his day. But I want to go back. And our songs today are centering around this, if you didn't notice. But the question, what is it that made the people so angry? He just told a couple Bible stories. That's all he did. And yet you looked at it and said, why are they so mad? He didn't say anything the scriptures didn't say. And he said the truth. Is it the fact that he said a prophet wouldn't be acceptable in his own hometown? Maybe. But more to the point are the examples he chose to bring that day. In the story involving Elijah, he's bringing out the point there were many widows in Israel during the days of Elijah. But Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. He was sent to a widow in Sidon, a Gentile territory in Zarephath. He was sent to that area. That's not Israel. That's a Gentile. And then he adds the story of Elisha when he says there were lots of lepers in the days of Elisha in Israel. But who gets cured? Not only a Syrian, not only a Gentile, but an actual enemy of Israel. That's who was healed. James Edwards says, at the time of Elisha being sent to Naaman, Naaman was a Syrian general besieging Israel. So we need to recognize what the topic, what this first sermon is talking, what is it that angers the people? And the thing that angers them shouldn't surprise us, because it's the same thing that's been angering people even in the church for years when you bring it up, and it's the doctrine of election. That's what's making them mad. God could have sent Elijah to any widow. But God said, no, you're going to this Gentile. Out of all the widows that could have been, Elijah could have went to, God elects a widow in Sidon. And that doesn't seem good to these Israelites that day in the synagogue. God could have sent any leper in the land of Israel to Elisha. But instead, he sends an enemy, a Gentile. And this is the one that is healed. And just as the people in Nazareth hated that doctrine, people still hate it today. And let me say, that is a good clue to the fact that the doctrine is true. When the natural man hates something, it's a good sign to us that it's true. The doctrine of election, because it's taught so many places clearly in the Bible, is hated. Why is it hated? Because it takes glory away from me. And I want the glory. I want to say, I chose God. I want to say, I found God. And then somebody says, God wasn't lost. He found you. And there's something about that that bothers me in my free will. I want to say that I have something to do with it. But people have always hated this idea. And they've always rebelled against it. I read in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago that when he was preaching, he was sharing the pulpit at Westminster Chapel with G. Campbell Morgan in the morning, and then he preached at night mostly. And Morgan was an Arminian. And Lloyd-Jones was a Calvinist. And it was said that when people would go to the service at night, they would kind of say under their breath and with a mean, we're going to hear that Calvinist tonight. They didn't want to hear Lloyd-Jones in that sense. We would much rather be able to say we had something to do with things. But then he chose us in such a way we can't even figure out why. And isn't that what it's all about when you think? I mean, when I was a committed Arminian, you know what it was that changed my whole mind? I mean, some of it was reading I was doing, that's for sure. But then I started thinking. I had a brother 3 years younger than me, and we were as unlike each other as any two people probably could have been. He was always in jail or a children's home or a hospital or a prison or Fort Leavenworth. He was always somewhere. And I was scared to do anything wrong. I never did anything. I was just so afraid. And I would always think, we were born in the same household and all of this. Why? Why did we turn out so different? And I couldn't come up with an answer. And people would say, well, you know, you were a lot smarter than your brother. Well, I was. I'm not going to deny that. I'm not going to sound really humble here today. I was smarter than my brother. But he was no genius. So it's not saying a lot. But I'd say, well, why was I smarter? It had nothing to do with me. God created me the way I was. I didn't just all of a sudden learn more or something. Like this is the way I was. People say, well, you were more tender-hearted. Well, I was. Well, why was I more tender-hearted? Nothing to do with me. God made me that way. And so we say, why? Why me? Calvin writes, but still we ought to hold that none are chosen in preference to others for their own excellence, but that it proceeds rather from the wonderful purpose of God, the height and depth of which, though the reason may be hidden from us, we are bound to acknowledge and adore. And you can hate that doctrine as much as the people of Nazareth hated it, but it's still true because it gives all the glory to God. What am I able to glory in? What can you glory in? What do you have? There's nothing. As Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting? Like you didn't receive it. But God has done that. And finally, let me look at the condition of those who came, Christ came to preach the gospel to. I said it could be either natural or spiritual, but let me deal with it spiritually. When it says poor, and this relates to what I just said as well, the word poor there is the word that means reduced to beggary, as Thayer gives it, first definition, reduced to beggary, begging, asking alms. Its second definition is destitute of wealth, influence, position, or honor. It's the same word found in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's another word in Greek that means working poor, but this is not that word. We are not working poor. We are destitute beggars. We are like the beggar in Luke 16 that Jesus talks about that was covered with sword and desired to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table that the dog came and licked his sores. That's us. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isaiah 66:2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I'll look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Secondly, he preaches to the captives. We were all captive. The Greek word literally means a captive of war. It's those who are captive to any kind of sin. 2 Timothy 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. Malcolm Muggeridge, who is the British journalist, who came to Christ very late in life, he wrote, all other freedoms once won soon turn into new servitude. Christ is the only liberator whose liberation lasts forever. Spiritually, we're blind, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded our minds. And then it says, set at liberty those that are oppressed. Earlier it says, give liberty to the captives. That word liberty, if you look it up in your lexicon, This is a fine translation, but in the King James, the other 15 times this word is found, it's translated as forgiveness or remission. This is what Jesus comes to give, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Because that's what we really need, folks, is forgiveness. Charles Wesley said, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. We need the forgiveness of sins. So I want to close this morning by asking you the question, who do you see yourselves as? Do you see yourselves as those who were conquered by grace, to whom you had nothing to do with? And do you see God's work totally in your salvation? And let me tell this story and then we're done. One Sunday, the pastor of a church in London saw a former burglar kneeling beside a judge of the court of England. And it happened to be the very judge who had sent him to jail, where he served 7 years. After his release, the burglar had been converted and became a Christian worker. Yet as they knelt there, the judge and the former convict, neither one seemed to be aware of the other. After the service, the judge was walking out with the pastor, and he said to the pastor, "Did you happen to notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" The pastor replied, "Yes, but I didn't notice that you noticed." They walked together in silence for a little while. And then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." Pastor nodded in agreement. "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge said, "But to whom do you refer?" The pastor said, "Why, to the conversion of that convict." The judge said, "But I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself." The pastor said, "You're thinking of yourself? I don't understand." The judge replied, "It was natural for the burglar to receive God's grace when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as a savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from the earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, to go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive it. I'm a greater miracle of his grace." I pray that's how you see yourself this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And indeed, we were those that were captive. And we are those that were poor and had nothing to offer. But in your marvelous grace and mercy, you came upon us. Lord, we all have our own particular natural story of our life. But each of us that belong to you and are confessing you this morning are a triumph of your grace. You overcame us somehow, Lord, our strong will. For without you, God, we would still be in the paths of sin, choosing unrighteousness, choosing to walk away from you. But because of the great love wherewith you loved us, because of your great mercy, we are triumphs of your grace. And we have nothing, Lord, nothing to claim but your grace and your love. And Lord, if there are those that are here this morning that have never come to you, I pray you would make it clear to them that they also are poor and need you, that they also have nothing to offer, but God, that your grace may triumph over them as well. And we pray, Lord, that your will would be done in the lives of your people this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.